Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the text, the scripture we have before us. We thank you for your spirit that abides within us. We thank you for the new life that you've given to us and the growth that we have as we continue to become more like Jesus Christ in the way we think, the way we act. And Father, we ask that you continue to lead and guide us and continue to give us grace as we continue this process. We thank you for making our lives productive, making the things we do matter and making them count. And ask again that when we face you in eternity, that you'll be able to say to us, well done, a good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, we ask you to lead and guide us. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I do want to point out it's in chapter 7, verse 26. This may be, again, as always, you've got to be thinking and being, you know, critical in your thoughts. You don't just accept everything I say. But this is an interesting chapter because there's several things being said that you can go on different tangents with it. And we got to try to bring this back into the context of what Paul was saying. And in verse 26, chapter 7, verse 26, it says, because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. Now, I think that may be key. Verse 26, because of the present crisis. What is that present crisis? Is it end times? Is it Christian persecution? Is it the confusion in the church? Is it, you know, they're rallying towards one leader or another? Or is it the sexual and immorality within the church because of the culture? And again, just keep in mind that Paul is saying he's giving them instruction, but then he's going to temper what he says and says, because of the present crisis, this is my advice to you in that situation. And there's really no way you can use this information 100% until you understand what the present crisis is in Corinth at this time and what Paul is talking to them about. You understand, this is not necessarily direct. Again, be careful as I teach this. Not sweeping directions for the churches as far as absolute doctrine as much as it is he's writing a letter of correction to the Corinthians, and within his basis of information is solid doctrine. He's functioning on a bay. Here she is, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, he's ready to go. Hey, there's Grandpa. Come on up and play on the chalkboard. Okay. So anyway, there's a present crisis. I'm going to say I think the present crisis that we're dealing with here, okay. Yeah, come on up. This is the present crisis we have here today. Hi. Hi. Don't be shy. Tony, I've lost complete control of my audience here. No, I'm teasing. I'm teasing. There it is. Makes as much sense. Oh. Yeah. The present crisis, I think, that we look at here is probably a church-related thing in Corinth. It's not going to be the Roman Empire. Here, everybody wants to see on the video camera. Ladies and gentlemen, my wife.
Yeah, let's go run.
This is why churches have nurseries, if you ever wanted. The present crisis, I think, is related to the church in Corinth and most likely deals with the immorality that they're facing. So keep that in mind. There's a crisis that he's dealing with. So I'm going to go to chapter 7, verse 1, and read through a few of the verses. Okay. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. I'm reading the NIV translation. The word marry is the word touch in the Greek, which has heavy overtone of sexual relations. But anyway, it's good for a man not to marry. See how far that man, I'm already teaching this. That can swing in a wide pendulum. Does anybody else have a different word besides marry? Is it good for a man not to marry? Anybody else have something else? In your notes down below, what do you have? Like in the, like here in my notes, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? And not to touch. That's the Greek word. The Greek word is not to touch a woman. And so it's like, whoa, okay. And then it goes off on a lot of other things. The idiomatic meaning in the Greek of not touch a woman, and you can see that in other places, I've got in the notes there, Genesis and Proverbs, is touch refer is a word, a way of saying not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then the NIV translates it, not to marry. Now, you understand right there, it says not to marry. And that is not what the Greek is saying. It's saying touch. What does it mean, not touch? I mean, you know, bump them in the you know, grocery aisle accidentally? Or is that what it's talking about? I bumped a woman? No, I think it has that meaning of sexual relations. And the NIV then makes it marry. Okay, anyway, we'll come back to that. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. And each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, really, this is some very basic teaching. It's like, what's he talking about? I think it's very simple. He's talking to a group of pagans coming out of a pagan society who are going to, they've become Christians, they're now believers, and he's giving them some basic instructions on how to live in this temporal world that God created as a follower of the Creator. And it's like, oh, this is new information for us. I mean, this is basically Christian culture. This is what a Christian culture should look like. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Now, that's interesting because what he's given you, all those verbs that we've read between verses 2 and 5 are imperatives, commands. This is the way the world works. Now again, these are commands from God instructing his children on how to live in a marriage relationship. And now he's going to say, this has a concession. What he's just got done saying, to separate themselves for a while, he's giving them a concession. He says, okay, because of where you're at. Okay, I'll understand this phase of it. He's giving them a little room to work with. Verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am. Now that's an interesting line. What does that mean? But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So he's talking about marital relations. He's talking about sexual relations within marriage. He's talking about people moving to one direction or the other as far as swinging on a pendulum. And I think you're going to see, don't worry, because we got grandkids running around. We've got all kinds of things. So don't let it bother you. We've got, in one case, you've got some that are saying, apparently, they're wanting to separate away from the marriage relationship, separate from sex, or you're going to have some that are sexually immoral, having sex with more than their wife. So, I mean, we may be seeing, as this develops, men that are immoral in the Christian view because they're having sex with more than their wives. We may see also a group of mystic women in here who are separating from their husbands because they are now Christians. They're now sanctified. They don't have room in their life for this. And both of those are pagan teaching. Understand, of just free sex, of moving into a realm where you're having sex with the temple prostitutes or whatever, and it's a free-for-all, or in pagan thinking, sex separates you from God. It's unclean, it's unholy. And so to be really holy, you stay away from sex, and sex becomes now an object of unholiness, even in the marriage relationship. So I think you see the pendulum. You may have some men going this way into immorality. You may have some women going this way into separation. And Paul's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Neither one of those is right. God has made men and women as they are, and you are in a marriage relationship. That's why he's explaining. You belong to each other, and you've got to fulfill your marital duty. That would include doing dishes, mowing the lawn. But I think in context, it's talking very clearly about sexual relations within the marriage. Okay, let's continue. Again, keep thinking as we lay. This is all foundational. It's like, what is he saying in these verses? He ends up by saying, each man has, he said, I wish you were like me. So Paul has dealt with this in his own life in a particular way. He says, I wish you were all like me, that I could just say, this is the way you do it. Which is also interesting because now he's going to open up the idea, and as we judge each other or we evaluate each other, it's like, I wish I could be more like that person, or I wish I could be more like this person, or I wish I had this person's strength in this area. It's like, yeah, I wish you all were like me too, so we could all go the same direction. But we're not. You're not all the same as me. You know, I'm a Bible teacher, and I'm going this direction. So there's certain things in my life, that's the way my life is. And you've gifted in certain ways, and you're going, and it's like, we can't, we're going to have these imperatives of this is the way we need to live life. But now, as you begin to follow those imperatives, those commands of God, realize we've each got different callings and gifts, so it's going to be easier or a trend for one of us to go this way and the other to go that way. Not in immorality or sin or walking away from God, but as far as our strength. You understand what I'm saying. We see each other having different strengths in life. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I think that lays into the fact that he can separate, and he's not, maybe he's not faced with that temptation or because of his culture background or because of his gifting, he's focused on this particular. That may be it. I mean, it's not real precise, you know, what it is. But exactly. He said, I wish you were all like me. Then this whole problem would be, you know, it's like Bible teaching. I wish everyone was a Bible teacher. Then everyone would be studying the Bible, and it'd be, I think everything would be fine. But you're not all like me. You've got your own gifts. And I think Paul's saying the same thing. My life is set up this way. I wish you were all like me. That would solve all the problems because I'm going this way. But we've each got our own gifts, and we've got to look and balance, help balance each other out. Now, Paul's going to have his weaknesses also. Yep. Was Paul married? That's a question. The answer is no, and he wasn't married. He was always single because of some of these verses. Right. But see, the thing is, that's the standard Sunday school answer. No, Paul was not married. But then you start studying and you start getting into history. You can't answer that definitely yes. But I think there's room to step back and say, he may have been. And then you read in Philippians, he says, I've lost all things for the sake of Christ. There's room. Now, this is not my opinion. I do entertain this thought. Meaning, you understand what I'm saying? The difference between my point of view or my doctrine, and I consider this a very high possibility, especially with him giving advice on marriage. I mean, the man knows a lot about marriage, and he's never been married, some would say. What's that? Yeah, exactly. If ask me any question about things I have no experience in, I've got a lot of good advice. But if I have experience, I can tell you. I don't know what I'm doing either. But the fact that he was apparently in the Jewish culture, in fact, on your notes, on page 2, I'm looking here, chapter 7, verse 7, Jewish men were required to be married and have children. In the Talmud, any man who has no wife is no proper man. Rabbis taught men should be married by age 20, or else they upset God. And so right there, was Paul married before his conversion? Had his wife left him when he became a believer? Had his wife died? Had Paul always been single? And so with that, a little taste of historical background, if Paul is, as we know in Galatians, was moving ahead of everyone his own age in the ranks of towards the Sanhedrin, of being, some even consider that he was on the Sanhedrin. If he wasn't on the Sanhedrin, he was moving towards the Sanhedrin. And so if he was 20, 24, 26 years old, at the point of his conversion, which I think he was a little older than that, there's no way he'd even be on the short list for the upcoming Sanhedrins if he wasn't married. If he was single, it's kind of like that'd be the number one requirement. We got to solve this problem for your status as a good Jew. So, yeah, I think there's room to consider the fact that he was married, and that his conversion. Imagine, and we studied this in Acts. About when someone accepted Christ in Jerusalem, they were a Jewish person raised in a Jewish culture, and they accepted Jesus Christ. Well, it was a glorious day for the church and a glorious day for them in eternity, but now they come home and they tell their family, the man they just nailed on the cross, he's alive. I believe in him as the Messiah. You understand, Jesus was a disgrace to the Jewish culture, to those who were strong Jews. So imagine a man coming home, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, coming home and saying, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. He even appeared to me. Okay. One, he's going to lose all things. When he says all things, I lost all things for the sake of Christ, he lost his inheritance. He lost his standing with the Sanhedrin. He probably lost all connections with his father, the Jewish rabbi, the Pharisee. I mean, he's not going to go home for Hanukkah. You understand? His dad's not going to let this Christian Jewish believer in Jesus back. And his wife, her family may have pulled her away. I mean, she may not have said, I want a divorce. She may have been, I mean, his whole world would have collapsed. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we don't know the details, but he does say, I have lost all things for the sake of Christ. Imagine if you've gone through college, you've worked your way in a profession, or you've got some kind of a degree or standing, and all of a sudden something happens and you lose all legal rights, you lose all your certificates, all your certifications, all your reputation is gone, and now you're walking into Athens to tell the Greeks about Jesus Christ. That's why he says when he came to Corinth, he came with much fear and trembling. He's a Jewish rabbi rejected by his own people coming into Corinth. to follow the command of Jesus Christ to go into all the world. It's kind of like, I mean, we make Paul a hero. We see Paul as a great man. Indeed, he was. But when he walked into Corinth, here's a church of Corinth rejecting him. You understand what I'm saying? He's going to write in 2 Timothy at the end of his life, he's going to write, everyone in Asia has deserted me. Not at Jerusalem. Yeah, a long time ago, the Jews deserted me. But my followers in Asia have deserted me. He died alone in Rome being decapitated. It's like there was no, a star on some sidewalk somewhere with his name on it. Now, okay, I'm rambling. But there is a potentially, this is just a little tidbit, you can look this up. There is a tomb marked as Paul's tomb in Rome that was built over by Constantine, and under that is another tomb from the first century that it appears, as history puts it all together, a lady who was a believer apparently, a wealthy lady in Rome, took Paul's body and buried it on her property, and then Constantine built a church or a holy site over it, and the remains of Constantine's work in 325 cover over the remains of something from the first century, kind of like Peter's house in Capernaum. So I think possibly when Paul was executed, there's room to work with again that someone did bring him and bury him, not in a big public ceremony, but in a private ceremony. We do understand who this man was, he was one of our friends, because he did have friends in Rome. Okay, I hope that didn't get you too distracted. Let's read a little bit further on into this. Chapter 7, verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am. Again, we're not sure what he means exactly there. We got ideas. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So you can't really compare these gifts. We've got the same imperatives, but there's room to work with in here as we manage God's calling and God's commands. Verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows I say. Now here's advice for these people. It is good for them to remain unmarried as I am. Okay, so meaning unmarried and widows. So Paul's clearly not married at this time. But if they cannot control themselves, and that's a huge theme through these verses right here, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And that means exactly kind of what it says. So you're navigating. If you're single, it may be better just to remain as you are. But if you're getting into immorality, then get married and take care of it. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. Now remember in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. He's kind of throwing in his own opinion. And one of his own opinions is, I wish everybody was like me. But that's not reality. Now he comes back in verse 10, he says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. So I mean, within here is another interesting, when you talk about hermeneutics or scriptural interpretation, you talk about the Word of God being inspired by God or breathed by the breath of God. Paul in here is, in a sense, almost, be careful right here, he's writing under the inspiration and then stepping back and saying, this is what God says, but now here's my advice. And almost, as some would say, he's leaving the area of inspiration and writing his own opinion and then returns to inspiration. He's going to make some corrections here as we go on later and says, and he says, I do believe my advice is also inspired. But we'll talk about that when we get there. But just notice, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. So now he's quoting Scripture. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So basically what he says right there in verse 10 is basically Scripture. That was the way the Old Testament presented it. That's the way Jesus presented it. He says, you cannot separate from your spouse, except for unfaithfulness, and then that's justified. But if you do, you're done. You can be reconciled, but you can't just keep marrying other people. Now, that's Paul saying. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. See, now he says, now, so in other words, what he just got done doing was talking about Scripture. So Scriptures present this principle. Okay, now I'm going to give you some advice. I don't have Scripture for this, but here's what I think. So what I think is taking place right here is Paul's teaching Scripture up till verse 11, or in verse 12. And at verse 12, he's not saying, I don't have Scripture to back this up, but I'm going to tell you this, not the text of Scripture. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now what you got right there is what we're talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's what we were talking about recently. So a lot of this is very paralleled with what Peter's writing as far as living in the context. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the believing wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they're saved? No. That means they're set apart by God for use at this time in history, I believe. We'll talk about that when we get there. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man and woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know whether you'll save your husband? Remember how Peter's telling wives how to save their husbands? Not with words, but with a life. Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So again, what he just said here, beginning in verse 12, I say this, not the Lord. He's saying this is things that we don't have scripture for, but this is the rule I lay down in the churches. In other words, as an apostle, I think we're safe to say what we've just read is now authoritative scripture. But in Paul's, he wasn't able to quote scripture or chapter and verse when he presented, but he could at this point, you know, as he's laying down the churches, his rule as an apostle. Let's see, I'm looking for a verse here. I can't see it right now. He's going to say eventually in this chapter, oh yeah, verse 40. Yeah, the very last verse. In my judgment, now we're jumping way ahead, but in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now what does he mean? I think that I too have the Spirit of God. In this chapter, he's referring to scriptural references, scriptural principles, and then he gets to situations where there's no scripture for it. And so now he's got to make application. He's got to take the scripture, or he's got to speak as an apostle. So when he gets all done, after giving us all this advice that he's kind of, I don't want to say making it up himself, but he's making his application the standard rule for the church, he's confident enough to say at the end of the chapter, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. What's he mean by that? We can decide as we get towards it. But I think what he's saying is, I quoted Moses to you. I quoted Jesus to you. That's scripture. Now here's what I say. Now at the end of the chapter, what does he mean? Well, I think I too have the Spirit of God. I think I'm in line as Moses, Jesus, and Paul. And that's Paul's says that in Ephesians and Colossians. He says, it has been given to me to bring to you the fullness, the completeness of the Word of God. Peter's going to say, Paul writes the same in all of his letters, and people twist his letters just like they do the other scriptures. So Peter thought Paul was in the same line as the prophets, Moses, Jeremiah, through Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians that he's in that line, saying, I'm bringing you the completeness of the Word of God. And I think that's what this verse 40 simply means. I think I too have the Spirit. I don't think I can say what verse 40 says. You understand? I don't think that's, I have the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of God. We all, as believers, have the Spirit of God. But I think what Paul is talking about here is a different level of the Spirit. He's not just saying, I'm led by the Spirit. As all believers, I think he's saying, I too have the Spirit of God as a writer, as an authoritative apostle giving scriptural references. Does that make sense, what I think he's saying there? Okay, well, let's go back to chapter 7. That's kind of like what we're looking at right here. Chapter 7, verse 1. And as we look at this right here, the notes on the top of page. First, I pointed out chapter 7, verse 26, which talks about the present crisis. I think the present crisis is sexual immorality in the church right there. So he's addressing a problem. The two points that you're going to see in this chapter is, number one is marriage is normal, meaning it's good to be married. And the next one, sex in marriage is an expectation. And within the chapter, you can see that somewhere people are struggling with marriage. And when they are married, they're struggling then, well, maybe we shouldn't be having sex. Now, I don't know if you've ever talked to, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here or something like that. But I remember eating out with someone. I don't even want to go into this, but they're a married couple, but they refrain from sex because of their relationship with God. It's like, okay, now I'm not sure what you think, but I think as you read this, that's not normal. It's not normal to be married and say, well, we're not going to be unholy and have sexual relations. It's like, okay, what church do you go to? What text are you looking at? Because nowhere in the text, but you see, in certain religious thinking, certain pagan thinking even, and you get too mystical, it's like, oh yeah, sure, that must separate you from God. It's like, no, I mean, no more than, well, eating or breathing. It's a natural part of life that God created. Now, there's a place, we talked about this last week, there's a place for eating food that's different than a place for sex. You can go to the mall and pick out a restaurant, but you can't go to the mall and pick out a sexual partner. I mean, that was last week's material. Okay, if you missed that, you may want to get the CD or something. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. Now for matters you wrote about. And that's, I've got that in the notes right there. The Greek is written out there, peride, P-E-R-I-D-E. This is a formula throughout this book used by Paul to introduce a new subject. And you see that 7:25, 8:1, 12:1, 16:1, 16:12. You can look those all up. Now about the matters. Now about. This is something when he says now about. He's now switching subjects and addressing. So this is one letter, but it's not just flowing all together with one subject. He addresses a subject, finishes his discussion. Now about, addresses that. Then stops, it's now about, and he jumps from subject to subject because he's addressing questions. He's got two things. He's got a group that's come over and is talking to him, telling him about the situation in Corinth. It's also, this group also brought a letter with questions about Paul's first letter that he wrote. And so they're coming back with this letter, and so they've got certain question one, question two. So basically what you could say is, now about question number one in your letter that you asked about. And then later on he's going to say, now about, and he's going to move on. So this is a formula throughout this book. This is interesting. When it's, I've got this written, since 200 A.D., that's when Origen wrote down in Egypt. That, again, Origen was deep into allegorical teaching. He was deep into Greek philosophy first, then became a Bible teacher, Origen, down in Egypt. And the problem with that is he brought allegorical symbolism into the scriptures. Instead of reading it literally, he tried to find the meaning. He was the first Bible code writer, in a sense. He was like, what does it really mean? It's like, well, it really means what Paul meant right here. You're not free to, well, we want to hear what the Spirit's saying. Well, the Spirit's saying, you understand what I'm saying? It's like, there's got to be a mystical meaning behind this. But that's fun preaching sometimes because you can just go all over the map with it. But it's like, you got to stay at the context. But Origen, in this case right here, and when it says, it is not good to touch a woman, he was considering that this was what the Corinthians were saying. Now, I'm going to approach it this way. So here we go, chapter 7, verse 1. Now for matters you wrote about. Now about the first subject in your letter. It is good for a man not to marry or touch, in the Greek, touch a woman. And again, that means, most likely, to touch a woman means to have sexual relations with a woman. That would be the overtone in the Greek. So now, it is good. Now, here's the problem. If that is what this means, and Paul's saying it right here, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's really a good interpretation of that. But now, what is the context? Is that what he is saying? Is that a biblical principle? And if you stop right there, it's like, there you've got it. If you can live a lower level Christian life and have a wife and have sexual relations with her, or you can rise above and become a super spiritual Christian like Paul and live above sexual relations. Is that what is being said here? I'm going to say no, but you don't have to accept it. So I'm going to say, as many people since the 200 AD have interpreted this, this is the bumper sticker, this is the refrigerator magnet quote that Paul is addressing. The Corinthians may have these little refrigerator magnets that would say, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations. Like that's our standard. If you can do this, my son, you'll be indeed a great believer. It's like, okay. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. In other words, if you lived in a perfect world, and Paul's going to say this later, and it may be, as many of these quotes apparently are, is like last week, everything is permissible was another refrigerator magnet. Paul says, there's no law binding me. What they heard was, there's no rules. We just live the way we want to. Wait, no, that's not what I meant. Here, it's good for a man, he's going to say later in this book, he's going to say, it's good for a man if you marry someone. Now, we know this is true. I mean, Father's Day, that's what Father's Day is all about. Here's your Father's Day portion. If you are a father and you've been a good father, you have realized the responsibilities of having a wife, of having children. You can't just marry a woman and be irresponsible. You just can't have children and be irresponsible. If you're going to be a good Christian husband, you're going to take a wife and live a life in fellowship with her. There's certain commitments you've got to make. If you're going to have children, there's a whole other level of commitment you're going to have. Now, if you're called to world evangelism and you're going to be traveling and all this great commitment to the Lord, then Paul's going to say it's going to be easier to do that if you don't get married and if you don't have children. You start getting married and start having children, your scope of opportunities in God's plan become limited. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's not bad. It's just in the realm of reality. If you've got a wife, and you've heard people talk about this too. I had a wife and I had two or three kids, but I just knew God was calling me, so I did something stupid. You know, like I just left them and went off to follow the Lord. It's like, you don't have that. Once you marry somebody, you are now in God, a believer, married to a wife. If you start having children, you've got to remain responsible. So there is within Paul's first letter maybe a teaching. Listen, if you're going to follow Christ, it may be better to... It's easier if you don't get married. If you're really committed to this, just do this and live a life of ministry. You want to make that commitment. And so they may have heard this and says, okay, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations. It's like, don't go there. And Paul's like, wait. You're getting this confused because you're saying, I'm not going to get married and be responsible, but I am going to go over here to the temple prostitutes. Okay. That was not the Christian message. The Christian message was not, nope, I'm not going to get married. I serve Christ, but I'm going to be busy tonight. It's like, yeah, okay. So that's what he's saying right here. So this quote right here may be a Corinthian quote, but actually a misquoting of Paul's teaching, just like we saw in chapter 6. Chapter 6 began the same way. It is good for a man not to marry, not to touch a woman, not to have sexual relations. Okay, right. But since there is so much immorality, since you're not really doing that, you're just staying away from marriage and having children or taking care of your children and living a life of irresponsibility. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have. Now, again, right here in verse 2, we are now in the imperative verbs. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have, that's imperative, a command. Each man should have his own wife. Now, he says he uses immorality as a reason. If you're able to live above this culture, above the in Corinth, you can make applications to our own culture today, but in the Corinthian culture, if you're able to live a Christian life, being celibate in this culture, go for it. But realize that's not the way you were raised. You grew up with this concept of having sex with a variety of people, including at parties and at temples. He says, and now he says, you're going to make that switch? I think it'd be better for you to be married. But since there's so much immorality, since you who are trying to follow Christ are being tempted with immorality, each should have a command, his own wife. Again, now he's going back. This is your pagan culture. Biblically, you should have a wife. And each woman, her own husband. Again, very clearly, own, singular. And now verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. So possibly in verse 2 and 3, he's hitting both nails on the head. One, like I said, the pendulum is, I'm not going to be married, but I'm going to be immoral. It's like, no, because of the immorality, you should be married. The other is, there may be another group over here saying, we're married, but we're going to stay away from sex. It's like, no. You don't have the freedom to just have sex with whoever you want to. Come over here and be married. Okay, now that you're married, right, you don't have the freedom to say, I'm not going to have sex. You understand? It's like you can't go this way. You understand what I'm saying? And so that in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And that would include mowing the lawn, helping with dishes, all that. But in context, you know what he's talking about, right? And likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife also has, you can give a list of responsibilities in marriage, but in context here, the wife cannot say, well, no, I'm a believer now. I'm not going to interfere with my relationship with Christ and by having sex with my husband. It's like, no, that is not a Christian option. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone. See, in a marriage, and that's a biblical principle. The two will become one flesh. And that's how God created. God created the male body to be missing the female body to be missing the male body, and to bring them together. The wife's body does not belong to her, and again, would be exercise authority. That word in the Greek, the idea there is, I think in the notes probably, it's exousia, which means the wife does not have authority over her own body. It's not just your body. This is my body. Did you get married? Yes, I did. Well, then you're sharing that body. Same thing with a man. I've got authority over my own body. Did you get married? Do you have a wedding ring on? Yeah. Well, then there's someone else also in charge of your body. What? What's that? I live in America. Well, then you better consider marriage. Marriage means you now have two people controlling your body. That's what he's saying. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, or exousia, have authority of her own, but also to her husband. The husband shares authority over the woman's body. In the same way, the husband's body, he does not have authority over his own body himself, to him alone, but also to his wife. It's not like you lose your authority. It's like you're sharing the authority with your body. Again, this is interesting teaching, I guess. Okay, right here, the Greek, do not deprive each other. There's another imperative, and it is in the Greek sense that means stop. It does mean if sometime in the future you have this thought, don't do it. It means you're doing it now, stop behaving this way. Do not deprive each other, or stop depriving each other, except by mutual consent. And this would mutual consent would be, again, since there's two people in charge of your body, two people with authority, then mutual consent would be the two people with authority. The two directors of the board would get together and say, I'm going to dedicate myself, in this case, to prayer, to seeking God. Again, now, is this... Again, I'm trying to introduce this, but I'm by no means going to finalize this teaching. You understand what I'm saying? I'm swinging around this. The idea here is that... I just lost my place. Oh, okay. Yeah, verse 4. The wife's body... Do not deprive you except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The idea here is to go to prayer or dedicate themselves... I don't think they're saying you can't be a good spiritual person, you can't be a good prayer person, you can't have fellowship with God if you're having sex. The only way you're going to reach the depths of spirituality is if you stop having sex. I don't think that's what's being said here. You can think about it, but Paul's saying, but if you feel you need to take a break from sex or a break from responsibilities of this marital relationship, which could be, it could be as much include mowing the lawn and taking care of the kids. It's like, you know, I'm so busy with life, taking care of my marital responsibilities and my fatherly responsibilities, I need to have a time out just so I can go and spend some time in the Word, spend some time praying. I mean, that there's a realm with, and that can include your marital responsibilities. Paul says, okay, if you mutual consent, it's not like I'm leaving, I've got to go pray. It's like, no, mutual consent, you say, I'm going to go pray. If that's the way you need it, you're so busy having sex, you got to go away so you can pray, so be it. But I don't think that's, you understand, just because you're married, just because you have children, just because you're having sex with your marriage partner, doesn't mean you can't be spiritual. That's not even connected. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think it's more about time. So be careful, because there's room within this where someone can say, well, see, sex was dragging them away from God, so if they want to be really spiritual and mystical, they can stay away from sex. I don't think that's the point. But you can see how they do. Okay, verse 4 again, I'm going to read into this again. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not, or stop, depriving each other, except, so there's an imperative with an exception, except by mutual consent and for a time. Meaning the mutual consent, you say, okay, I agree we shouldn't have sex. Well, okay, but you got what part of that agreement, Paul says, has to have a time limit. It's like, never again. It's like, no. Come on, we live in reality. For a week, for 2 days, this afternoon, whatever. It's like, that so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. You may commit yourselves to prayer. then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you. No matter how spiritual you feel today and close to the Lord and mystical you're feeling, the day's going to come in later this week where you're going to come back to reality and realize you live in a physical body, and now you've got this commitment you've made not to have sex with your partner, and the desires are there. What are you going to do? Paul says you're living in, again, a fantasy world. You're creating, here, let me say it this way, and I've got to move on. What happens with people sometimes, with Christians, is they create, I've done it. You create your own world over here. This is the way I think the spiritual realm is, and this is it. And it's like, no, your Christian experience is taking place in the spiritual reality and in the physical reality that God created. You live here. This is reality, in time, in space, in this temporal world, and there's a spiritual reality and a temporal reality. You can't just set this aside, like we began to talk about earlier this morning, set the Bible aside, and just go off in the spiritual world, say, this is the way I think it is. You can do that, but it's going to end up causing you trouble. And I think you can see that in many groups of people or Christians who really get into following spiritual things and voices and mystics and you know what God is leading them. They get further and further and further away from the text of reality, and they get over here, and all of a sudden, it can't sustain them, and they end up collapsing in their Christian life. But anyway, let's go back to this here. Verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as a command. What does he say as a concession? The separation. He is not. He says, it makes it very clear. I think he's saying, like what I'm saying, there is no reason you should separate yourself for a time. There's no, I'm not giving you a command. Well, Paul told us we should take some time off. Absolutely not. I'm giving that as a concession. I'm almost saying that, let me say it in my own words, because you're weak, because you're confused, because you're distracted, because you mentally can't handle it, go ahead and take a break. But that's a concession. It's not a command. My command is live in reality. Meet your marital duties. You can be a Christian and a good husband at the same time. You can be a father and a believer at the same time. That's the command. Now, if you need a break, I'll give you a concession. Take a weekend off. That's a concession, not a command. There's nowhere in it. You need to take a retreat. That's not a command. It's a concession. Okay, you don't have to agree with that. I'm trying to just, you know, make this make sense. I say this as a concession, not as a command. In other words, married people do not have to stop having sex. To be a good Christian couple, you don't have to stop having sex for a week to prove that you're masters over your own body. You weren't designed that way. You're designed to have authority over your body and have sex with your partner. Okay, I say this as your concession, not as a command. Verse 7, now we can see this a little bit clearer. I wish that all men were as I am. In other words, I can live this way. I've made this choice. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And the classic example, I think, is this, is later on in the book of Acts when we get there, when they go in and said they sail into Caesarea on the coast. And whose house do they go to? Philip the evangelist. And when they get there, where is he living? He's living at home with his wife and his four daughters. It's like, and here's the mighty Apostle Paul who's traveling the world, coming in on a ship. He's going around the world. He's doing all these great things. Oh, hey, I've heard great stories about Philip. He was one that went up and helped in Samaria. He went down to the road to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was raptured away by the Lord. All these great spiritual stories. Whatever became of that man? Oh, he got married and has some kids here in school. Yeah, he works down the street down here. What happened? Nothing. He matured in Christ, and he was nothing. He's fine. He's a great preacher here in town. He still goes to church, and his kids are prophesying. And he doesn't have a TV show or something? It's like, no. He's just, in fact, he's on the school board. It's like, you know. So I mean, that's the interesting thing right here. What I'm saying here is Paul is doing what he does. It's like, well, that's a great Christian. Well, if you've got Paul's gift and Paul's calling. But Philip wasn't a loser because he got married and had kids. It's like, that was his calling. Each man, I think you can't say that enough. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. and don't be making those absolute standards. Now, verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say this. Okay, those right there, was he was clearly talking to who? The married Christians. And the married Christians are by no means to stop having sex, by no means more spiritual because they don't have sex. But if you need to take a break and you need to spend some time with the Lord, that's fine. That's a concession. But make sure you stay together and you are now a married partner. Sex stays within that marriage. That's where it is. And now, again, 2 points and with this. Sex is within that marriage, meaning you can't go have sex outside of the marriage, but also sex within that is within the marriage, which means you can't stop having sex within the marriage. You should be having sex within marriage. Okay. Or if you want to make it very Greek, just say touching in marriage. Okay, verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, or just in the Greek just says, than to burn. And I don't think that means burn in hell. I think that means burn in passion. But you could go with burn in hell? No, I think it means burn with passion. So right there, he's switching there, saying, if you have the calling, if you have the gift, if you have the ability, be like I am, just sailing all over the world, walking all over the world, uncommitted to a family. And he lost his family connections. Paul has no family, basically, because they were Jewish. He's alone. If you can do what I'm doing, do it. But if you're drawn to the world in this fashion, it's not wrong. That's the way you were created. Look at Philip. Philip, he did his things, and now he's living in Caesarea. He didn't say that in the text. Okay. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, and he goes on and talks about divorce. I look how long this chapter is. I mean, we're going to be doing this for a couple more weeks, you know, talking about marriage and this kind of thing. But it's important. It's Paul. Here's the interesting thing about it, is Paul, imagine how easy it is to go to a Christian culture and present the gospel and teach the Bible, okay? Now imagine going to Corinth, to a place they don't recognize Jews. They've heard of Jews. They definitely don't understand the gospel. And you're going to introduce them to the Jewish Messiah. They're going to have faith in him. The Spirit of God is going to come into these pagans' lives, and their whole mind has to be renewed. You understand? Just because the Spirit comes in and you accepted Jesus as the Messiah, the part that you understood led you to salvation, but you've got an entire culture that includes temple with prostitutes and immorality, all kinds of things in the culture, and Paul's now got to somehow teach them into the reality, because our world, both spiritual and physical, were created by God for us to live in. And if you're pagan, you've got bad ideas. You've got bad things. You're doing things that are not in line. And what a job to try to convince these Corinthians to come over here and follow the way of Christ, especially when they've got speakers coming in, great rhetoricians coming in, speaking and reinforcing their Greek philosophy. And Paul said, oh, I know they're a great presenter. They got a cool slideshow, but that's not even the message. And so he's got a lot of work to do here. I'm going to quit. Are there any questions? I appreciate you being here, fighting the crowd to get in here. Literally. I mean, not lying there. Yeah, put that. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. But thank you. I'll pray, and then we are done. Again, keep thinking. This is some difficult things because, again, it's not difficult theologically. It's difficult because we're reading one half of an email. You know, he's responding to a letter or an email. It's like, what's he even talking about? They know, but we're trying to put some pieces together. So it's kind of a challenge. Makes us study. So keep thinking. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And we do ask that we would live in the spiritual and the natural realms in line with you, the Creator, that we would continue to grow in Christ, but we'd live a life that is true to you and true to those that you put in our lives. Father, we do thank you again for giving us this opportunity to grow. And ask that we'd serve you faithfully at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for taking time this morning.